Well, today we also have Advent. And if you're unfamiliar with Advent, what Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And this is an intentional time for Christians all throughout the globe to be able to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And it's beautiful because although our world celebrates Christmas on one day, we celebrate leading up and even beyond past as we continue to celebrate what Christ has done for us. So what we do is each week we light a candle. And each one of these candles stands for a theme that we look at as a result of Advent. The first week is hope. The second week is peace. The third week is joy. And the final week is love. And each one of these weeks, a candle is lit. And then as we come together on Christmas Eve, we light the Christ candle, which reminds us that Jesus' light has come into the world and lights us up as his people to be light of the world. Amen? And so we also find that it's a round circle of greenery, which reminds us that as a circle, as you know, has no beginning and has no end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he is eternal, and his light will shine on and on. So the first week we have is we're lighting the hope candle. And this morning's scripture is Isaiah 9:2 as we light this candle, which says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And so we light this candle, recognizing that through that prophecy that Isaiah gave long ago, Jesus has come, and we're told that he is indeed the light of the world. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, as the Advent seasons begin, we cry out to you in need of hope. Because, Lord, you know, we live in a world of darkness, in a world of death. But Lord, we thank you that you have come with new light. You have come with hope for those who are weary. So loving God, we ask that you this morning remind us of that our hope is firmly rooted because it is absolutely untouched because of the unchangeableness of our God. Lord, wherever we find ourselves this season, we ask that you'd be with us in hope in Advent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we open up talking about hope and reflecting on what Christian hope is really all about, I want to invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be reading chapter 1 in its entirety. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, ending in verse 22. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, this is what it says. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. I practice this. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.' Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, 'We will go back with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? I'm going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your text, for your written word. We pray this morning, God, as we just read this aloud, that you would actually, by your Spirit, reveal what it is that you want to say to us as your people here today. Lord, we've gathered not to just sing songs and hear someone say a few things. We've gathered here to hear the address of God. So we just pray, Lord, that you would speak and that we would listen. And we commit our hearts to you as we open them up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we live in a world that trains us to measure reality by what we can see. A story's worth is often judged by how fast it trends, not how true it is. Often the loudest voices in our world rise to the top, even if they're not the wisest. And we know that the algorithms that we interact with every single day reward outrage and spectacles. And the result is that quiet nuance in our world rarely goes viral. In economics, we know success is measured in growth charts and quarterly earnings. A person's value is often tied to how much they earn, how much they own, and how much they can show. And speaking of what we can see in parenting and in marriage, comparison today is constant. Today, we're handed curated moments on these little devices we actually call phones, though they're not really phones. They're more like little computers in our pockets. And we see on them matching outfits of other people, clean kitchens, smiling kids. And it's easy, thus, to feel like you're not doing enough if your life doesn't look like that. And it's not just parenting or marriage. In general, milestones are shared very publicly, and struggles are kept private. And over time, this kind of messaging forms us. It teaches us to equate worth with visibility, success with spectacle, and goodness with a sense of ease. And when that lens becomes the way we actually view our world, it quietly reshapes the way we see our God. We begin to believe he's present only in the highlight reels of our lives. Good when life looks good, absent when it doesn't. So as a result, we begin to assume that God is absent in the most difficult parts of our lives, when the ultrasound is inconclusive, when the position goes to someone else, when the depression that you prayed about doesn't lift, and when the questions about what went wrong in your life don't seem to have easy answers. See, we've been trained to equate God's presence with visible success, so we struggle to recognize him in the shadows of our lives. The very moments that most need his nearness are the ones that we're most tempted to believe he has left. And it's at these places in our lives when Advent arrives. In the dim places where we're tempted to believe that our story is all but over. Now, if you're like me at all, you know how easily circumstances can rewrite our view of God. We don't mean to do it. It starts small. We pray, but nothing changes, and so we adjust. And to use the imagery of the book of Ruth, we become like Naomi, measuring God's faithfulness by how much of his work we can immediately perceive. Naomi put it this way in our text in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. I went away full, talking about how she left, and the Lord brought me back empty. Now, I think probably all of us know what it's like to look at our circumstances and draw conclusions about God, about whether he's present, whether he's active, whether he cares. Most of us have felt that way at some point, right? Maybe some of you are feeling that right now. For some, it's economics. Prices went up, income didn't, and you feel the stress on your shoulders. For others, it's relational. The marriage that you entered into is not what you hoped. Maybe there's no marriage in sight. Perhaps the kids are distant or loneliness is swallowing you up right now. For others, it's spiritual. You read, you pray, you serve, you're faithful, and yet there's a dull ache for where God feels absent in your life. And layered all over this is the news cycle, the cultural rage, the anxiety, and the uncertainty that we live with day in, day out. But if you find yourself at any one of those places, Ruth is your book. And this is why. Because Ruth refuses to lie about sorrow, but also refuses to surrender to it. You know, a few falls ago, I've learned that planting grass in patchy places, it's the time to do it when it's sort of in the fall, September, October. And I had plans to do it, right? I had plans to do it. I had really good intentions. Some of us have good intentions about something for a long time. I had plans to get an aerator, to throw down some fresh seed, to water it, to do it right. So then it's spring come, I see some beautiful green on my patchy lawn. And around that time, I had put it off, and it was about late November. Right around this time. But weather had already turned very cold, and there was really no surprise warm days like we've had recently. And I remember standing out one afternoon, finally feeling like, hey, I'm going to do this thing, with a half-used bag of old grass seed I had from last year in my coat, knowing it that it was actually too late to do it, but hey, why not? So no aerating, no watering, just cold ground, and I threw the seed all over the place anyways. I didn't even put anything over it. So winter came and, you know, continued, and you know what it looked like. The same, patchy, frozen over. Soon ice came and snow followed, and then spring arrived. And I started actually noticing green in places I hadn't expected. See, somehow in soil I didn't prepare for, and weather that wasn't ideal, and something had actually happened underneath the ground that wasn't visible. While everything above ground looked dead for months and months and months, something was quietly working beneath the surface. I learned that grass can overwinter. See, here's the point. Just because something looks frozen in our lives doesn't mean that it's lifeless. Now, let me be clear. I'm not offering this a general principle or formula to somehow say is if every seed that we scatter in our lives of cold soil will somehow just sprout and spring. I'm not saying that. But here's what I am saying is that the absence of visible growth does not mean the absence of God. And see, that's exactly what Naomi discovered. See, before Israel had prophets to speak on behalf of God to the people, and before they had kings to reign and rule, there were judges who guided Israel's people. And it was during those unsettled days of the judges that famine struck the land of Israel. There was no food. And the opening line of Ruth tells us this plainly. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. People were hungry. People were starving. So Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem, did what any person would do when he had a family. He took his wife Naomi and their two sons to the land of Moab, a land marked by hostility toward Israel and devotion to foreign gods, but it was this desperate move for survival. Yet Moab, tragedy multiplied for this family. Within just a few verses, Naomi's whole world collapsed. Her husband died, and then both of her sons died. And what remains is Naomi, a widow in a foreign land, and only her two Moabite daughters-in-law that her sons had married. And then word reached Naomi that the famine in Israel had ended. And so, still grieving, she resolved to go home and get out of Moab. She's found nothing there worthwhile. So she turned to her daughters-in-law and told them to remain in Moab, to return to their gods, to find a new life, because this one was indeed one they didn't want any a part of. And yet, here's where the story turns. One daughter-in-law, Orpah, kissed Naomi goodbye and stayed behind. But the other one, Ruth, clung to her. And one of Scripture's most powerful declarations of loyalty, Ruth refused to leave Naomi's side. And notice this, she pledged herself not only to Naomi, but she pledged herself to Naomi's people, and most significantly, Naomi's God. This is what it says in Ruth 1:16, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So Naomi realized that Ruth was a bit hard-headed. She was just not changing her mind on this. So together, the two women journeyed back to Bethlehem. And when Naomi arrived, the town stirred with excitement at her return. They haven't seen her for so long. But she did not come back receiving those open-arm welcomes. She came back bitter. She told them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now let me ask you this. Have you ever been there before? Returning to a place you once knew, but carrying now a loss so heavy that joy feels just impossible to you? Because if so, that's exactly where Naomi was. And like so many of us, she begins to interpret her understanding of who God is and what he's doing in her life through the lens of her pain. She looks at her circumstances and she bends her understanding around those circumstances. In fact, Naomi's name means pleasant. But she insists on being called another name, Mara, which means bitter. See, this is what's interesting. Her very identity was reshaped by her sorrow. In her mind, God had turned against her. Have you ever watched a movie with a great twist at the ending? Maybe you think you know what's going on the entire time. At the very end, it just hits you with a turn of events you never saw coming. Or maybe it's one of those where it's a twist, but you have no idea what's going on the entire movie, and then it makes sense at the very end. Or regardless, if you've ever watched one of those, and then you rewatch it, you'll realize at certain points that what first felt random, you finally see was intentional. Certain camera shots seem meaningless at the time, but now they make sense. A line of in the dialogue, there was this throwaway line that you thought was just sort of this non-important detail. It suddenly becomes really important. You start to notice things you completely miss the first time. The music shifts when a certain character walks in the room. Whatever it is, you realize that the director was quietly dropping hints into the story the whole time. You just couldn't see it because you couldn't see the ending. See, Ruth is kind of like that. In fact, chapter 1, verse 22 is exactly like that. Naomi is standing in the middle of her story, making conclusions about what God is up to and what God is not up to, and she's absolutely convinced that the Lord has brought her back empty. And from her perspective, the credits are already rolling on her life, that the story is totally over. But then the narrator gives us one small, almost throwaway line at the very end of chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "So Naomi returned, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." This is intentional by the narrator. To Naomi, her life is over. But the narrator shows the provision is just beginning. The barley harvest is just beginning, foreshadowing what is coming. See, the barley harvest is symbolic for what God is up to, even though she can't see it. If we were to read the rest of the book here this morning, we discover that Ruth goes out to look for leftover grain so they don't starve. Because in that culture, the poor were allowed to follow behind the harvesters and pick up whatever they dropped. And then we're told she just happens, by coincidence, to end up in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, if you're new to this story and have never heard this story, Boaz is a distant relative of Naomi's late husband. And he's also a respected landowner in Bethlehem. He's godly, he's generous, he's a safe man. And Boaz notices Ruth and protects her as a young woman, provides for her, and he tells his worker to leave extra grain behind for her. And bit by bit throughout the story, God is surrounding Naomi through Ruth's loyalty to her and by Boaz's kindness to care for Naomi. Later in chapters 3 and 4, we learn that Boaz has the legal ability in that culture to redeem the family line, meaning that he can buy back their land and marry Ruth to carry on the family line. And so he does exactly that. Ruth and Boaz marry, and God gives them a son named Obed. And Obed becomes the grandfather of King David. And generations later, Jesus himself is born from this family line. Friends, hear what this is what this means. The woman who came home saying, "The Lord has brought me back empty," is actually being written into the family tree of the Messiah. Naomi believed God was against her. With empty hands, a buried husband, and lost sons, she concluded, "God has the one who's made my life bitter." But see, that wasn't true. Ruth's loyalty, Boaz's kindness, Obed's birth all prove that God was indeed for her. And he was rewriting her story in ways that she could never imagine. And though he was not the cause of her tragedy, he brought good out of it. But she couldn't see it. And often neither can we. In fact, she could have never seen the full scope of what God was doing in her lifetime. Not for generations and generations. And friends, some of us won't either. Some of us will walk through seasons where the pain feels so final, where the losses seem to define us so clearly. But here's the truth. Naomi's quick answers to her world's most difficult problems were not correct. She was, in fact, wrong about God. And yet, here's the good news for every single one of us. God was patient with her. In fact, God blessed her anyways. And see, the book of Ruth holds up a God who takes up our emptiness and fills it, who takes up our despair and weaves it into redemption, and takes our bitterness, our Mara, and restores us back to pleasantness, back to Naomi. Just this past month, there was a little cafe in the state of Texas who woke up and discovered that it was the villain of the internet. Without them knowing it, someone had posted a 15-second video of a tense interaction between one of their employees and a social media influencer filming outside the shop. And within hours, the clip went viral. And strangers who had never stepped foot on the cafe, who don't live in Texas, who live across the states, flooded their reviews with one-star ratings. People vowed to never go there. All of it, that judgment, the anger, the certainty, based on a few seconds of footage and a caption. Only later did longer videos and statements emerge that complicated this neat story and show that there was actually much more going on than the original clip suggested. But by then, most people had moved on in our reaction-oriented society, and they'd also made up their minds. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? We make sweeping conclusions from one headline one screenshot, one moment in time, one chapter of our lives. In other words, we judge the whole story from the first frame. And if we're not careful, we do this with our lives, and we do this with Scripture, especially with a book like Ruth. You've probably heard people talk about Ruth before. We reduce it to a headline oftentimes. Be loyal like Ruth. Be generous like Boaz. Find love in the perfect man like Boaz. Don't be bitter like Naomi. Now, these aren't totally wrong lessons, but if we stop there, we're basically watching a 10-second clip and calling it the whole story. Right? See, Ruth was not mainly about the virtues of a Moabite widow named Ruth. And it was not even really about this kind man named Boaz who actually finds love with Ruth. It's about the surprising way God brings the Savior into the world through a woman's line who suffered so much loss when absolutely confused about what God was up to in the middle of it. So you remember where the book ends. It's a very odd way to actually end a biblical book. Ruth and Boaz have a baby, Obed, not so odd, kind of a great end of story. The women in town say to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord, he has not left you without a guardian redeemer today." Not that odd, good kind of moral of the story at the end. But then we end with a genealogy. You know, the things that you usually skip when you read the Bible. But then the genealogy starts walking forward. Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, to Jesse, to King David. And it ends there in Ruth. And the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, picks up that same genealogy and then walks it all the way to Jesus. In other words, the point of the book is not, isn't it nice that Naomi got a grandson? The point is, look what God was doing in the dark to bring the Savior of the world into the light. And most significantly, Ruth is a picture not just of a Moabite woman who was loyal and faithful to her mother-in-law. She's a picture of the Christian church. She's a picture of you. She's a picture of me. Because remember, she was not a Hebrew. She was not from Israel. She was a Moabite. She was a Gentile, an outsider brought in by sheer grace. A Gentile who clings to the God of Israel and finds a home among his people. And that's the church's story, isn't it? We were far off, without hope, without God in the world. And yet by faith, we have been brought in and received. And because Ruth points to the church, Boaz points us to Christ. He is the guardian redeemer. Remember, Boaz is the relative who's willing to pay the price to bring Ruth in. He covers her shame as a widow in that culture, protects her from harm, takes her burden as his own burden, and gives her his own name and his own future. And that's what Jesus has done for you. He took on your flesh so he could be your true redeemer. At the cross, he paid the full cost of your redemption. He covers you with his righteousness. He gives you a plate at his table, an inheritance of his kingdom, and a name in his family. And thus, that means that Naomi, then, is all of us who live as though chapter one is the entirety of the story. Naomi looked at the graves in Moab and said, "The Lord has done this to me. He has brought me back empty. He has made my life bitter." But the narrator and the redemption history of that genealogy corrects her vision. It's a no. God did not abandon Naomi. God folded Naomi's sorrow into a story that stretches all the way to Bethlehem's manger. Friends, that's where Advent comes in our lives. Advent is the season when the church stands in the dark of the world and refuses to pretend it's light. But it also refuses to believe that the dark gets the last word. See, Advent reminds us that God's blessing of our lives is determined by the end. If you judged God's faithfulness by Ruth chapter 1, you'd walk away bitter too, wouldn't you? But if you read through to chapter 4, and then you read all the way to Matthew chapter 1, and all the promises at the end of Revelation of Jesus, I'm going to wipe every tear. I'm going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. Then you realize that God was better to Naomi than she ever could have dreamt. And the same is true for every single one of us. If you measure God's goodness by this week's headlines, trust me, friends, you will despair. If you measure it by your current bank account statement, your lab results, the current state of your marriage, your loneliness, your anxiety, you might be tempted to say, God has made my life very bitter. But Advent says the story is not even close to being over. The true blessing of Ruth is not a husband. It's not a field. It's not even a baby. The true blessing is Christ himself. And in him, God has already told you the ending. He has sealed the ending. The cross and the empty tomb are God's promise in flesh and blood that he will finish what he began, that he has already redeemed, and he is going to bring that redemption once and for all and make all things new. So we're talking about hope this morning. What does it mean then to live in Advent hope in light of Ruth? Friends, it means that when you feel like Naomi in chapter 1, you preach to yourself the end of the story. You tell your heart, these are all scriptures, by the way, I'm not abandoned, I'm betrothed to a redeemer. I'm not cursed, I am in Christ, and there is no condemnation. I am not stuck in chapter 1, my life is hidden with Christ and God. And when he appears, I will appear with him in glory. And it means that we as the church, as a people of Ruth's, see ourselves gathered from the nations, clinging to Jesus, and he will provide everything we need till the day we see him face to face. But I know some of you this morning, you're in Moab. You're looking at the graves in Moab this morning. Far from where you thought your life would be. But Advent says the Redeemer knows where you are. And he's not done. Some of you feel like you're surviving on spiritual crumbs at the moment. And Advent says there's a wedding feast coming at the end of the age and your name is on the seating chart. Friends, as we enter the season of Advent, let me invite you to step into an invitation this morning to not read your life like a 15-second clip. And a headline. Don't judge God's heart toward you by one chapter. Look to the end. Look to the child born in Bethlehem from the line of Ruth and Boaz. Look to the cross where your Redeemer paid the full price for your redemption. Look to the empty tomb that guarantees your future, and look toward the hope of a new heaven and new earth when all is made new. And that, my friends, if you're looking for hope, that's true Christian hope. If I can have Matt come forward here this morning. You know, this morning, what I want to do is invite you into a posture of communing with God. Not to just hear his word preached, not just to hear his address to you publicly, but to actually hear his voice to you personally. So if I can I encourage you to bow your heads and still your hearts before the Lord? And just create some space. Perhaps some of you feel comfortable opening your hands as a sign of letting go and receiving. Perhaps some of you just need to begin to take a deep breath and allow the Lord to come to you in a new and fresh way. Ask the Lord, Father, when my life feels more like Naomi's famine than a barley harvest, how do you want me to understand what you're doing in my story right now? Lord, are there parts of my story that I'm calling empty but Lord, that you're seeing differently. You're seeing as perhaps the beginning of something I can't see yet. Lord, where do I need to trust you? Where do I need to actually give up the fatalistic bookend, I should say, on the end of my life? Speak to us, Father. Jesus, as my Redeemer, where do you see me living as if I'm still in Mara? And Lord, what would it look like to receive the name and the future that you've actually given me? Lord, what would change practically this week if, Lord, I really truly believed your verdict over my life more than the verdict of my current circumstances? And Holy Spirit, in this Advent season, Lord, how do you want to reshape the way I read my circumstances? So I don't stop at chapter one, but I live in hope of the ending you're leading me toward. Holy Spirit, will you speak to each one of us one specific place of fear, of bitterness, of weariness, of fatalism, where you're, Lord, inviting us to wait with hope instead of resignation? Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this morning anchor us in the hope that you are at work even when we cannot see it. When we feel like Naomi in chapter 1, remind us that you already written a better ending in Christ. Jesus, you are our true guardian redeemer. Lord, teach us to cling to you in the dark and to again receive the name beloved instead of bitter. And Holy Spirit, guard our hearts from reading our lives like quick clips. And Lord, train us instead to trust the long, patient story of your redemption. Lord, allow Advent hope this morning to take root in us like hidden seed, Lord. And in your time, begin to bring to harvest the faith, courage, and joy that only you can give us. Lord, forgive us for a lack of faith. Forgive us for not trusting in you. And Lord, with that in mind, we come to Holy Communion, Lord, in a spirit of confession, recognizing that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, but by what we have done and by also what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ, shed for you. Let us drink together. If I can invite our prayer teams to come forward. And as they come forward now, I want to invite you to consider if the Lord would have something for you to receive prayer for this morning. We all come in here as practical Naomis, looking at our lives in a certain bent. And sometimes we just need fellow journeyers to walk with us and to reveal where Christ is with us and where others are with us. If it's something else, I want to encourage you to come and receive prayer from one of these wonderful people. Let me speak a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk in hope this week. Thanks, everyone. See you next week.